Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, shall we? Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity once again to open Thy holy word. We thank Thee, Father, for the messages that it brings. We thank Thee that they are the words of life. Thank Thee, gracious Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all this possible, as we come together to sing praises unto Thee. And Heavenly Father, we again ask that Thou will be with the speaker and hide him behind the cross, that we might only see the Lord Jesus Christ and him lifted up and glorified. We commit this time unto Thee, for we pray this in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. Start with a question, and the question is this: can the devil quote scripture? All right, the heads are going like this, so we all agree there. Is there anywhere in the Bible that we know of where he quoted scripture? Yep. I was thinking of the temptation in the wilderness. Is that what you were thinking? Absolutely. That's an interesting situation there, because when the devil came and tempted our Lord, how did he respond? What were the words he said with that first temptation? It is written. And just based on that alone, isn't that an example for us to use? When we're confronted, when we're tempted, what should we say? It is written. And hence we need to know what is written. Only when we know what's written that we're able to bring it to our mind and that we're able to quote it ourselves. And the second temptation, the devil matches him, because the devil says, it is written, and then he quotes scripture. And from then on in, there was the temptation, the third temptation. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you think the devil knows Romans chapter 10, verse 17? You want me to read it to you? Okay. It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you think the devil knows that verse? He does. And that being the case, if the devil does not want faith to arise in the heart, what will he do? He'll attack the word. He'll try and keep the word from people so that faith cannot arise in their hearts. And believe me, as you look at history, and especially church history, the devil has tried to do that. First of all, he has tried to burn and destroy the Word of God. And he's failed. The devil's also tried to keep the Word of God out of the hands of the common people. That was during the Dark Ages. Only the ministers of religion, or the clergy, if you like, were allowed to use the Word of God. And hence the clergy were able to have a control over the people. He tried that, but it failed. And now he's on to a winner. What he's doing now is he's seeking to change the word. Not in great big leaps and great big steps, but what he does over time, he tries to change little things. Here a little, there a little, a word here and a word left out. Leave the word blood out of the scriptures. A sentence here and a sentence there put in or left out. And it's interesting, as this thing develops over time, did you know that one particular individual who's well known, he tried to take a whole book out of the Bible? Martin Luther. Martin Luther believed that the book of James was a book of straw. It should never have been in the canon of Scripture. And what we know about Martin Luther, I mean, that man, he did some tremendous things, didn't he? He did some wonderful things. He separated from the from the Roman Catholic Church, and he pinned those 95 theses on the door of the castle. And he was one of the ones that started the Reformation, but that's what he thought of the book of James. So why do you think the devil does that? Well, he's trying to erode the scripture with his aim that instead of it being referred to as the living word, it'll be dead. The truths and the doctrines and that are all obliterated and they're all obscured. And then any individual can have as many Bibles as he likes because the way of salvation will no longer be there. And the way that he's doing that is through the introduction of all these translations. First of all, there's lots of money to be made in putting out new translations. Big dollars. And when I went to check out some of these translations, you got to pay for it in order to see it. Okay, because it's copyright. And I'm thinking, that's unbelievable. And the other thing that I was thinking about this translation issue is how many unbelievers are involved in the printing and in the translating of Bibles? How many are involved? And I know that I heard something about the New International Version and the translators behind that and their testimonies and what have you. But when you start talking about the translation issues, people get their hackles up. They get their backs up. Because as far as people are concerned, it's a non-issue. And you shouldn't bring it up. It's making a mountain out of a molehill. It's merely a choice or a preference. Have you heard that one? Oh, I find the King James hard to read and hard to understand. So I've picked something that's a whole lot easier and that suits me a whole lot better. And people will advise believers and say, listen, choose a translation that you can read. Is that right? Is that the way that it should be? Now, personally for myself, I use the King James Bible. I use it not because of convenience, and I've seen that so many times. It's used because it's convenient, because everybody else is using it, or they're expected to use it. I know men in the pulpit who use King James, but that's not their conviction. And at a given opportunity, they'll change that and they'll turn that around. And they put up with it as long as they can, and they're constantly getting stuck into the King James. Even when I was at Bible college, I'll never forget, we had to learn Greek. And what they used as our Greek text was taken out of what they call the Unitarian Bible Society Greek text, the UBS. And it's from the Westcott and Hort text, or the Nestle's text, okay? I didn't have a clue. I was learning Greek, and that's all that mattered. And yet my Greek teacher, he kept giving us all this A4 paperwork and giving it to us on the different books of the Bible, making comparison between the majority text and the UBS, and giving reasons why this is different and why that should be different and why that's changed. And it wasn't an issue for me. I just used the King James because that's what everybody else was using. But there was a hidden agenda behind it. And I'm thinking, what's this guy giving me all this stuff for? And so I made a point to find out. And then I began to realise the skullduggery behind it. And eventually the aim of the Bible College and the church identified with the Bible College, and this was in Sydney, their aim was for us to change to the NIV. So that's how they were working it. Okay, now, as I said, my convictions are to use the King James. And as far as I'm concerned, the testimony is, it stood the test of time. from 1611 onwards, that's 410 years. And it's still being used and it's still being loved today. And then I remember reading and studying when they brought out the next translation to replace the King James. Okay? And the next translation that they brought out was the Revised Version. And let me read to you, and I'm going to quote from Wikipedia. So that just shows that this is general knowledge, and I'm not biased and I'm not trying to sneak something in here. All right? Here's a quote from the Wikipedia regarding the Revised Version. It says here, and I quote, published by Oxford in 1885, the Revised Version, RV, or the English Revised Version, ERV, of the Bible is a late 19th century British revision of the King James Version. It was the first and remains the only officially authorised and recognised version of the King James Version in Great Britain. So this revised version was to take over from the King James Version. So let's ask a question today. Who uses a revised version? What church uses a revised version? The answer is nobody. It's fallen by the wayside. And what does God say in His Word? He's promised to preserve His Word, hasn't He? So here's this version that's best thing since sliced bread because it's been revised, meaning it's better than the King James, and it's fallen by the wayside. And they decided, well, we're going to bring out another translation. So the one after the Revised Version, they brought out the Revised Standard Version. And I'm going to quote again what I gleaned from Wikipedia. It says on the Revised Standard Version, the New Testament was first published in 1946. The Old Testament in 1952. And the Apocrypha in 1957. And the New Testament was revised in 1971. So here they are mucking around with their own translation and supposedly improving it. Do you know anybody who uses a Revised Standard Version? Nobody. It's fallen by the wayside. And so time and time again, as they bring out these translations and people are putting their hands in their pockets and buying their new translation, it only goes for a little while and they've got to buy another one. And they're going to buy another one. They've got to buy another one. And all these other translations are falling by the wayside. That tells me God didn't preserve His Word through those translations. All right? That's just common sense, is it? So as we progress, and again I'll continue to quote from WordPress. And this is what it says here. There are more than 2,500 translations in hundreds of languages. There are about 6,000 languages in the world. There's one new translation produced every 10 days. And this was printed in September 2014. All right? 2,500. This is in all languages. And there's another quote from Quora, because the question was asked, how many English translations have we got? Because I asked the same question. And this is the answer. And I quote, with all these caveats in mind, the number of printed English translations and paraphrases of the Bible, whether complete or not, is about 900. Got that? Questions are they all the Word of God? You're going to buy 900 Bibles, but it costs you a fortune. Because Bibles are expensive. Okay. So what's the story here? Is it just good enough to choose any translations, as people would like to tell you? Should you just choose a translation based on that you're able to understand the English? Are we going to do a test on our King James Bible? Or should I say on my King James? Because I don't know what your convictions are. I know what the church's convictions are. Okay, but we're going to do a test. And I'd like you to turn, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Now, there was a topic that was brought up during prayer meeting, by the way, and I thought, oh, might be worthwhile looking into this. Now, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Okay. Now the issue is that word Easter in verse 4. Let me quote, and I've got Dakes here, Dakes annotated Bible. Okay, I'm going to quote what he says, and this is on Easter, all right? He says this on the word Easter. This is an unfortunate and absurd translation. You got that? Unfortunate and absurd. When I checked the translations, I look at the NIV, I had to look at the NASB, and I had several other ones. They don't have Easter in that. They have the word Passover in this verse. All right. Now, note what he says about Easter, because that I can agree with. It says, Easter was a pagan festival observed long before Christ. It is not a Christian name, but is derived from Ishtar, one of the Babylonian titles of an idol goddess, the Queen of Heaven. The Saxon goddess Istri is the same as Astarte, the Syrian Venus called Ashtoreth in the Old Testament. It was the worship of this woman by Israel that was such an abomination to God. Mother and child worship. And then he gives a whole heap of scriptures. Round cakes imprinted with the sign of the cross. Let me repeat that again. Round cakes, hot cross buns, imprinted with the sign of the cross were made at this festival. The sign being, listen, in the Babylonian mysteries, a sign of life. Easter eggs, which play a great part in this day's celebration, were common in all heathen nations. The fable of the egg declares that an egg of wondrous size fell from heaven into the river Euphrates. The fish rolled it to the bank, where doves settled upon it and hatched it. And out came Astarte, or Ishtar, the goddess of Easter. Easter, Christmas, Lady Day, Lent, and other Babylonian festivals were all borrowed from this religion and were all observed centuries before Christ. None of them have any relationship to Christ or Christianity. So we understand that. But what he said is this is an unfortunate and absurd translation, the word Easter. And when I saw that, I'm thinking, did the King James translators make a mistake? Like I said, I did 2 years Greek. I looked at the Greek, and it's the word Pascha. And the word Pascha is Passover. All right? Any dummy knows that. So are these King James translators, are they that stupid to put Easter instead of Passover? Or the other translation have corrected it, okay, and they put the word Passover. So the question is that we have to ask, why did the translator put the word Easter in the King James and not Passover? Is there a reason for that? And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit further. Now, we want to look at some of the words that are used some of the names. I want us to look at the word Passover to begin with, Pascha. All right, see what the Bible says about it and what the Bible teaches on that. And then I also, because if you look in verse 3, it mentions the days of unleavened bread. Now, what's that all about? So we're going to be having a look at that. It's nothing technical. It's not rocket science. You don't need a PhD to try and determine whether Easter or Passover is the correct translation of the word. We only need to study the scriptures. And that again tells me that these people that criticize don't know the Bible. It's as plain and simple as that. Otherwise, they wouldn't be talking in this way. So, go back, if you will, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover. So I just want to point out some highlights here, so we haven't got time to read the passage there. But let me tell you about the highlights. First of all, the Passover is mentioned in verses 1 through to 14 of Exodus chapter 12. The highlights are, number one, God changed the calendar. Now, there's a reason for that, isn't there? So you wouldn't forget. You know, we forget birthdays, don't we? Although I don't forget my brother's birthday because it's on April the 1st. Okay? That's right. But we forget dates and what have you. So the Lord said, now this feast or this memorial is so important, we're going to change the calendar. So nobody's going to forget. There's no excuses. So God changes the calendar. And in verse 3, we see the taking of the lamb on the 10th day. It's to be a perfect lamb. In verse 6, it says there to kill the lamb in the evening. Now that time frame is between the hours of 3 to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And the relationship between the killing of the lamb and the Lord Jesus Christ is, it says in Corinthians, Jesus Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. So there is a relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary. If you look at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 12, this is where the name Passover comes from, because it says, I will pass over you. This was the memorial. This is what they were to remember. Okay. Verses 15 to 17 of Exodus chapter 12. It says there, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Okay, so we have there the mention of the days of unleavened bread. But what's the relationship between the two of them? Between Passover and the days of unleavened bread. With that in mind, go to Numbers chapter 28, where we have more information given on the relationship between the two. Numbers chapter 28. And let's look at verses 16 to 18. It says, in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein. So you get the relationship. 14th day, Passover. It wasn't a feast. It was a memorial, but the 14th day wasn't a feast. One day, the next day, on the 15th day, the day of unleavened bread begins. That's a feast day. And if you go back in Exodus chapter 12, remember they killed the Passover, and they were to kill it, and they were to be ready to march out. Because the next day was the feast day. Okay? So 14th day, Passover, an event. On the 15th day, the start of the days of unleavened bread, and it goes on, and the time is given. Now we can go back to Acts chapter 12. With that information, and let's see in verse 3 and read it again. And this is Herod, and because he, Herod, saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, in brackets, then were the days of unleavened bread. Okay? So now we can fix it on a particular time. When was Peter taken? During the days of unleavened bread. The Passover, the Jewish Passover, had already taken place. So when we go to verse 4, it says, and when he had apprehended him on the days of unleavened bread, put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's four soldiers in a quarter, all right? Four times four, because they go in shifts or watches, all right? To keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, why can't you put Passover there? It's already been. It's already been. Passover had passed. Herod makes a decision, and he says, after the feast, we're going to kill Peter. So this verse doesn't make sense if Passover is put in here. See that? So that really is worthwhile meditating about. There's an old saying, and it says this, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And sometimes the people, when it comes to interpreting the Word of God, they're doing cartwheels just to try and read into the Bible where they stand and what they believe. Stick to the literal translation of the Scriptures. Now, let me give you some more background on the word Pascha, all right, on the word Passover. It was used in biblical time, in New Testament time, to refer to the Jewish feast, but have a guess what? The same word is used for the pagan feast. Same word, Pascha, is used for the pagan feast, and it runs together. Can you see the relationship now in Acts chapter 12, verse 4? And we ask ourselves the question, who was the central figure that we're talking about in Acts chapter 12? It was Herod. Herod was a pagan. He was a wicked man. All he wanted to do was just to please the Jews, because he was obviously in charge and a leader. And he couldn't care less about the Passover, about the days of unleavened bread. He couldn't care less about Christ. What he knew, what he understood, was Pascha, the pagan feast. And it was his thinking, or what he made his mind up on, was it was during the pagan feast, after the pagan feast, he was going to kill Peter. It's the plain and simple truth and the teaching that we have here. And hence, we have the reason why the translators didn't put Passover in verse 4, but put Easter in there. So that puts it in its proper context. That's a proper interpretation of the word, because a distinction had to be made between the Jewish feast, days of unleavened bread, and the pagan feast. And when we see that, and when the same word is used, we begin to understand. You know, we do that today, don't we? We say, oh, I say, what are you going to do at Easter? I don't have to elaborate. I don't say, what are you going to do at Easter on the pagan feast? I say, what are you going to do at Easter? Well, I'm going to go to church. Because for me, it's to be a memorial of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. I use the word Easter for that. You ask the little children and say, what are you going to do at Easter? Oh, Easter Bunny is coming. And we're going to have hot cross buns, and we're going to hide our Easter eggs and chocolate eggs, and people make a fortune in the shops or what have you. Same word, Easter and Easter. When you look at the Orthodox Church follows Easter a month later. And so we see here that we know what we're talking about, don't we? We make the distinction. When we say Easter, we don't mean the pagan feast that we're going to celebrate. We're going to be celebrating Christ. And this is exactly the same situation that we have in the Scriptures. So is this an unfortunate translation? The answer is no. And why I bring this up is, as far as I can see, that we need to have confidence in our Bible, in the Scriptures. And the devil will try us to lose confidence in the Scriptures and will bring up all sorts of reasons and justifications why we shouldn't use this translation. And isn't it incredible? It seems to be all the attacks are against the King James. There's a reason for that, because the devil knows that God preserved his word through the King James. We can have confidence in it. We can memorize scripture from it. We can hide it in our hearts. We can use it. Don't ever give it up. All right? Don't ever give it up, because God preserved his word through that. And you can be sure that this translation is going to continue to stand, and God's people are going to continue to love it and follow it. And if there is any criticism towards this book, we can find out. But be very sure that it's been tried for 410 years to get rid of this thing, and it's still here. Isn't that a blessing? And isn't that just wonderful, knowing how God preserved his word? No matter what the devil tries to do, no matter how he attacks the Scriptures, we've got God's word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice. And Father, if we just took our time to find out how we got our translations, and we see all the skullduggery that took place to try and destroy our Bible. The devil's behind it, all the wicked people, people making money out of it, the unsaved people that are seeking to profit from it, copywriting it. And gracious Father, sad to say, there are so many of God's people who don't even look into it, who don't even care. Any translation will do. So, Father, cause us to be men and women and boys and girls of the book. These things we pray in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.